Thank you, Chris and Josh, for leading us. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at South Durham. Let me add my welcome again, especially if you're visiting. We're thrilled that you're here. If you're visiting for the first time, second time, sixth time, whatever, we're so glad that you're here to worship with us. It's our privilege to come before God and worship Him. And our Old Testament reading and our sermon text today is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 17. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 6, and verse 17. It's printed in your bulletins. There are also Bibles scattered around at the ends of the rows. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that and that be our gift to you today. So please grab one if you need one. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 17 says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not murder.'" This is God's word to us today. You can be seated. Well, as I said earlier, it's great to be here. It's good to be alive. It's good to be worshiping God together. This morning, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, the sixth commandment is one of the commandments that it's easy to agree with. Very easy to agree, you shall not murder is a good idea, right? I hope that we would all agree that's a good one. Let's keep you shall not murder. It is also one of the Ten Commandments that it's easy to think, I've got it, I'm doing that, no problem, and I don't see myself ever murdering, so maybe I can just tune out that particular commandment, right? It's easy to accept it. It's a little bit easy to kind of just read right over it and think that it maybe doesn't even apply to us. We're good people. Nobody here is a murderer. But we, as we saw with the second commandment, looks can be deceiving, right? Looks in the commandments can be deceiving. It can apply. So think with me for a second about the murder mystery genre. Does anybody really like murder mysteries? A couple people do. Great. That's good. I was really afraid that was just going to totally... So great. You've seen a murder mystery, or you've read a book about a murder, right? What is one thing that all of them have in common? You don't know who... Yeah, murder, right, thank you. You don't know who did it. Yes, excellent. You don't know who did it at the beginning, right? And there's this whole cast of characters it could be, and all of them are good people, right? Every single one of them isn't the kind of person you think who would do murder. And it's never the guy who you do think would have done the murder who actually did the murder, right? It's always, you know, the nicest person tends to be, or the seemingly innocent one. My point is, if we are prepared to believe those stories and accept those narratives and accept the explanations at the end of a murder mystery, then we should be prepared to accept that all of us, if we're not murderers, we all at least have the potential for murder. That murder is in every human heart. Of course, we could get more pointed about it, right? We could ask questions like, in the past week, have I wanted to get back at somebody for something they did to me? Have I wanted to retaliate? Or is there somebody in my life that I can't forgive? Somebody maybe even that's dead to me, right? Or maybe we've even wished that somebody would die or at least go away forever, never to be seen again in your life. We all can probably relate to at least one of those. And that means that the seed of murder is in every heart, every human heart. So, we need to hear this sixth commandment if we want to be free, if we want to be the kind of people who forgive, if we want to be the kind of people who leave vengeance to God, if we want to be the kind of people who don't have to retaliate, we need to hear the sixth commandment if we want to be the kind of people who love even our enemies. Now, I've been reminding us every single week of the framework for this series. And in this series, what we're doing, we want to take the Ten Commandments and put them back into the story of the Bible. And so we've said that the Ten Commandments come from grace and they point to glory, but they can't change our hearts. However, Jesus has come to give us new hearts in Christ. God's law, that's the framework that it fits in. And you can see how that works out in the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is probably not one of those commandments that we would think of as this arbitrary, onerous, religious burden, right? Like, you have to do this little petty thing. No, you shall not kill seems like it makes sense. You can see that it comes from grace. There's a God who loves, and he loves his people, and he doesn't want death for his people. He doesn't want murder for his people. Of course, this commandment points to glory, right? There's a heaven coming to earth when Jesus returns where there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more murder in action, in thought, or in the heart. But maybe what's most surprising is that claim that this commandment can't change our hearts. We agree with the commandment, you shall not murder, but it actually won't make us less murderous just by hearing it. It does the opposite. And so even this commandment, this one that most of us think we do keep and we will keep, is one that shows us that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And the good news is we have a Savior who can set us free even from this kind of darkness. Okay? So we'll look at this commandment in four parts. I want to look at the Lord of life, the life of death, the death of life, and life after death. Did you follow that? The Lord of life, the life of death. I know, it's confusing. The death of life, life after death. Let me explain what I mean. We'll start with the first one, the Lord of death. Why? Or the Lord of life, not the Lord of death. That's Satan. The Lord of life. Why is murder wrong? Why is murder wrong? I don't know the last time you thought about that. I don't know if I've ever thought about that. I'm not a philosopher, but we can talk about a number of reasons why murder is wrong. We could give a number of reasons. We could say murder is wrong because it hurts somebody, right? And it's wrong to hurt people. Or we could say murder is wrong because it hurts humanity as a whole. It hurts society, and therefore murder is wrong. Or we could say that murder is wrong because it hurts us. We're interconnected. We're all one species. We all sort of belong to each other in that way. And if I murder somebody, it ends up actually hurting me. We could say murder is wrong for any of those reasons. We could come up with, I'm sure, many, many more reasons why murder is wrong. And all of those three things, at least the three things I think that I mentioned, I think are true. Those are good reasons that murder is wrong. It hurts us, it hurts society, it hurts the other person, obviously. But notice some of the problems with those reasons. If murder is wrong because it creates a victim, because it hurts somebody else, well, what if I think that person deserves to be hurt? Now I've got a problem, right? Or if murder is wrong because it hurts humanity as a whole, well, what if I personally think that the humanity as a whole would be much better if this person didn't exist? Or if murder is wrong because it hurts me, well, what if actually this person's hurting me way more than murdering them would hurt me? So we need a better reason not to murder. We need a reason that comes outside of ourselves, comes from outside of ourselves. The basic reason for the commandment that the Bible gives is that God is the Lord of life. God alone decides when people come into the world and how people are to go out of the world. Life and death are God's prerogative because he's the Lord of life. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, Yahweh God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He's the Lord of life. Or Genesis 1 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God is the creator of human life, and therefore he has authority over human life and human death. Every human being is made in the image of God. We're all made after God's likeness. Therefore, every human being, every human life is sacred. Now, some of you may have grown up and people told you you were worth nothing. The Bible says the opposite. You have the image of God on you. Your life is worth much. Every human being is made in the image of God, and that's why we're not to murder. In Psalm 139, King David puts it this way. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So God sees, he creates life, he knits people together in our mother's womb. He's the Lord of life at the beginning and every time since that there is conception, and therefore you shall not murder. That's the reason the Bible gives. We see it most explicitly in Genesis 9, verse 6, where it says, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The image of God means that human life and human death are in God's hands. They are God's business. He's the Lord of life. It's his decision when a human life begins and a human life ends. So the sixth commandment, just most generally applied, forbids us to take human life without God's authorization. Without God's authorization. We'll see what that means, but that's because he's the Lord of life. Okay, at this point, you probably don't disagree with me. You probably do agree that murder is wrong, but if we all know that murder is wrong, then why are we talking about it at all? Why is there so much murder in the world? Why is it that every time we turn on the news, there's another murder? Or six, you know? What is that about? We all know it's wrong. Why does it keep happening? And so that leads to our second point, the life of death. Why is there so much death in the world? Why is there so much killing? Let's start with death. Death itself is not original to creation, according to the Bible. Death is a disease, it's an infection on creation. It's a part of the curse that came when human beings sinned. You remember the story of the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were there. They were able to eat of the tree of life. They were able to live forever, but then they ate of the one tree that they were forbidden to eat of, and the curse of death came on them. And so now death extends to every generation. As it says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, which is Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. So the reason that death is in the world is because people sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and then everyone sinned. What is sin? Sin is failing to do anything that God requires or doing anything that God forbids. That's sin. It's any kind of rebellion against God. So sin is the origin of death, and sin is also the origin of murder. We saw this a couple weeks ago, but do you remember the very first sin that's recorded in the Bible after they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden? It's a murder. Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel give an offering to God. One of the offerings is righteous, the other is unrighteous. We don't exactly know the details of that, but Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. Cain is jealous. Cain says, "Hey, Abel, let's go out into the field." And Cain rises up against his brother and he kills him. First sin, after the initial sin, is a murder. And ever since then, that seed of murder has been in every human heart. Later on in Cain's line, there was a man named Lamech. And Lamech had a family saying. Maybe you have family sayings in your house. I hope you don't have this family saying. Lamech had two wives, and his family saying was this: "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, he's bragging about being the kind of guy who retaliates way out of proportion with what the offense has been. Ever since sin entered the world, murder and even pride and delight in murder have been a feature of human life, or more accurately, a bug, right? They've been a problem in human life. And now it's at this point that we're able to ask, we're ready to ask, what exactly God means when he says, you shall not murder. Now, all of the modern English versions of the Bible that I checked, when it comes to this commandment, they say, you shall not murder. But in the King James Version, it says, thou shalt not kill. And so what's the discrepancy there? Is it kill or is it murder? Are we not allowed to kill anyone ever, no matter what, and that's it? Or are we just talking about murder? Well, the truth of the Hebrew word is that it's actually somewhere in between, and that's why there's a discrepancy. We don't have an English word that quite covers what the Hebrew word means, because it means more than murder, but less than kill. You can see this if we just look in the Old Testament. The commandment cannot mean that under no circumstance should we ever kill a human being, because as we already heard from Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God was made, or man was made in God's image. So, in other words, if someone kills unjustly, if they murder unjustly, then that person is to be murdered, or killed rather, justly. It's right. There's a proportionality. All throughout the Old Testament law, there are offenses that require the death penalty. So now, I want to spend a few minutes thinking about what no murder means. And that means that by necessity, I'm going to be talking about a couple of subjects that are incredibly controversial. Okay, so I'm going to try to share where there's room, I think, in the Bible for disagreement on these things. But then, of course, you may have other disagreements, and that's great. I would love to talk about those afterwards. But what does it mean not to murder? Well, we've already kind of hinted at one. It doesn't forbid capital punishment. It doesn't forbid the death penalty. There may be other reasons to forbid the death penalty or to limit the use of the death penalty, but the Sixth Commandment does not forbid that, because in the Old Testament there are offenses that require the death penalty. And in the New Testament, it's implied that some offenses still call for capital punishment. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul says, if I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He accepts the death penalty in certain cases. Or in Romans 13, he says to Christians, be subject to governing authorities, and if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the governing authority, does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, governments have the authority, according to Paul, to carry out capital punishment when it's just, in proper cases, to end human life. And many have argued that this extends to war, assuming the war is just. And there's all kind of categories that we get into on how that works and how do we define a just war versus an unjust war. Some people will just say, you know what, there is no just war, forget it, all war is wrong. And I think you can make that case from the Scripture, but I would probably argue that the case in the Scripture is that just wars are okay. The government can kill in the case of self-defense. One reason I would make that argument is that there's nowhere in the Bible that it says, that I've found anyway, that soldiers are not allowed to be soldiers after they become Christians. And there's even one case where Cornelius, in the book of Acts, he's a Roman centurion, he's a soldier, and he's called an upright and God-fearing man. So I haven't found anywhere in the Scriptures where soldiers are told that they cannot fulfill their vocation as soldiers, that they're not allowed to kill on behalf of the state in certain circumstances. So the commandment doesn't mean and can't mean that it is always wrong to take human life. There are situations where where God has authorized the government to end human life. I recently read a story about an executioner in Montana who was asked, you know, how he deals with the fact that he does lethal injection as a part of his job. And he says, well, as I see it, I'm not the one administering the death. The state of Montana is. I'm just the facilitator. And I think that's what Scriptures teach. There's another situation in the Scripture when God authorizes an individual to kill another person. And that is necessary self-defense. Exodus 22, verse 2 says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies,
there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. In other words, if somebody's defending their house at night and they strike a thief and accidentally kill the person, that's okay. But then it says, of course, if it's in the daytime, then the person will be guilty for killing the other person. So if self-defense is the last resort, then there's no guilt for the person who kills in self-defense. Now, when I say that, you might think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And I heard one pastor talking about this passage, and when he was a kid, he said he heard that passage, and he thought that meant if his friend punched him, he had to turn the other cheek. And lo and behold, it turned out that, I don't remember why, but his friend was angry at him and punched him for some reason, and he stood there literally and turned the other cheek and got punched again. And he said it happened like 10 times. He said he was glad when he started studying the Sixth Commandment to realize that that's not what that verse actually means. It's okay to defend yourself. It's okay to run away in those situations if you need to. What that verse means, when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, that slap is not talking so much about a physical injury. A slap isn't much of a physical injury. It's talking about an insult. And so Jesus is saying, don't retaliate. Trade insult for insult. Allow your reputation to be wounded. He's not saying don't protect yourself, I don't think. So, just war, necessary defense, capital punishment, I don't think are forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. So then what is forbidden by the Sixth Commandment? Well, obviously, murder. We heard Jesus' words. Chris read them for us. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Numbers 35 says that if someone murders, if he strikes him down with an iron object, a stone tool, or a wooden tool, or pushes him off a cliff, or hurls something at him, or strikes him down with his own hand. I love how exhaustive it is. I mean, it's written by a lawyer. It's the law of God. Psalm 35, if you kill somebody in any way, that person's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. So murder is forbidden. But remember what else Jesus said when he said, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. He says, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is saying that harboring anger and verbally abusing people and insulting people is forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. Vindictive anger, the kind that wants to get back at somebody, is a kind of murder in the heart. The book of Leviticus even says this kind of thing in chapter 19, verse 16. The law says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, slander is a way of standing up against somebody else's life. Slander, saying, spreading wrong and damaging rumors about somebody, is murder. It's a kind of murder. It's evidence of a murderous heart. So slander is forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. So both the action of murder and a murderous heart are violations of the Sixth Commandment. Both the action of murder and murderous heart and murderous words, words that take life rather than give it, do damage to the image of God in another person, and they rob God of the right that he has to determine when a life begins and ends. So, everyone has broken the Sixth Commandment. All of us have violated the Sixth Commandment, because who in this room hasn't insulted somebody or said something in a moment of anger that you wish you hadn't said? Or wanted to retaliate, or wish somebody was dead. We're all lawbreakers. We all violate the Sixth Commandment. And that helps us to talk about a few other things. One thing is that abortion is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Because abortion takes a life into our hands and ends it. It's clear In Exodus 21, it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. The value of the life in the womb is the same as the value of the life outside the womb. But we need to say more about abortion. Because I haven't met a lot of people who have had abortion, but I've met some people who have had an abortion. And a lot of us are real guilty for the way we talk about abortion. Because we can talk about abortion in a way that takes life from people, which is ironic. What I mean by that is, in my limited experience, no one has had an abortion because they wanted to. Now, that's just my experience. Perhaps that's out there, but most people who have an abortion because they feel like they have to. I even read a story about that this week. I think it was in the New York Times. There was a person whose doctor told them that the child was going to die very soon after being born, and the parents made the decision to end the suffering of the child then, before the child was born. They didn't want to. They had to. So they felt. Or there's financial considerations, or I'm not at a place in my life where I could really take care of this child, and it would be better for the child not to ever be born. Or there's shame, and there's no way I can face the shame of having this child. Well, abortion is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Remember, though, that we have all violated the Sixth Commandment. And listen, if that's you, or if you've had an abortion, or if you have one in the future, God forbid, or if you know someone who has had one, please remember that God is the Lord of life, and life and death are in His hands, and He will provide for the life, for your life and life of the child, if He allows the child to live. We're not authorized to make those decisions. It's not ours to decide. If you or anyone you ever know feels like they're not in a place in life to have a child and they're considering abortion, please consider adoption. Or consider asking the church to help you be in a place to have the child. We're a family here. Like, we will help you have the child. We will pay money to help the child live if you need that. Or we'll raise the child. Let us help find the resources. And please do not try to cover up the shame of one sin with another sin, because God has forgiven all in Christ by His blood. He's covered every shame. Please have the baby. Now, in the rare chance that a pregnancy is going to kill the mother, I think we can say, and a lot of you are medical people, so you can tease this out how you will, but if the baby is going to kill the mother, you could probably say it's self-defense to end the pregnancy. I can't go further into that. I don't know all the gray area there. That's not my area. But now, what if it's too late for you? What if you have already had an abortion? And now you're listening to a sermon or somebody says that you're a murderer. Well, remember, everyone here is a murderer. Remember, according to the Bible, everyone in the room here has slandered. We've all been vengeful. We've all called people things they should never be called. So no one here has ever should look down on those people who have abortions. Some of those people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And no one here in the presence of Christ who has had an abortion need to feel any shame or guilt over their abortion, because you're covered by the blood of Christ. You're forgiven. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Abortion is killing. But there's grace for murderers. That's part of the hope of the Sixth Commandment. The Bible says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The person who wrote those words is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul literally was a murderer. And he was forgiven. So there's forgiveness. And there's as much forgiveness for people who murder by abortion as there is for people who murder through road rage.
And I'm dead serious, right? Like, we want people to die and get off the road. And that's a heart of murder.
But both are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Suicide is another violation of the sixth commandment. Taking your own life is murder. We're not authorized to do that. Doesn't mean suicide is the unforgivable sin, that if someone commits suicide, they can never go to heaven. People used to say that. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. But we're not authorized to do that. So if you feel that kind of darkness in your life, you don't know how you can go on, pick up the phone and call another Christian, okay? Call the church, call me. Let us tell you why God is the Lord of life, and He loves you, and He'll provide for you. Similarly, euthanasia. Euthanasia is, the term itself, I think, is an oxymoron. In Greek, it means good death. Euthanasia is the practice where somebody's suffering so bad that we're going to put them out of their misery. Right? Maybe they've got terminal cancer, and rather than let them live that out, they want to just die. We are not authorized by the Sixth Commandment to do that. Again, there's a lot of gray area there in the medical world at the end of life, especially with all the technologies that we have to keep people alive past when they would have died in prior generations. And praise the Lord for that technology. I don't know exactly where all that gray area shakes out in this. But we are not authorized to kill somebody to end their suffering, because in part, even God, the Lord of life, can redeem even suffering, even terminal suffering. God has the authority to do that. He's the Lord of life. We're not. He decides when people go. There are at least three times in the Bible when people ask God to kill them. Did you know that? There's three times in the Bible where people wanted suicide, knew that that wasn't right, so asked God for euthanasia. And these people are not like the worst people in the Bible that you might think of. They're not like the big sinners. These are the people that we would call saints. Do you know who I'm talking about? Moses asked God to kill him. Numbers chapter 11. Elijah the prophet asked God, kill me, in 1 Kings 19. And then Jonah, the rebellious prophet, asked God to kill him in Jonah chapter 4. And every time God said no, because God had plans beyond the end of that. God is the Lord of life. We don't have the authority. So why is there murder? Why does death, why, especially murder, why does that seem to have so much life in this world? Why is there so much? It's because of sin. It's because we let murder fester in our own hearts. All of us do it. We harbor anger. We're unforgiving people. We're filled with wrath. We curse people with our words and in our minds. Every one of us is guilty. Not everyone's a literal murderer, but you don't have to be a literal murderer to break the sixth commandment. We're all guilty. James, Jesus' half-brother, answers this question about why we murder this way in James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So we covet. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. Coveting leads to murder. We're all guilty. So what's the hope? The hope for the life of death is the death of life. The hope is the death of life. In the Bible, there is one thing that can pay for killing another person. Whether we kill them intentionally or unintentionally, the one thing that can pay for murder or killing is death. In the Old Testament, if somebody commits murder, they're to be put to death, and then justice is served. In the Old Testament, too, if somebody commits manslaughter or if they commit negligent homicide, death is still required, but in a different way. Now, what do I mean by negligent homicide? If you haven't watched Law and Order or whatever recently, if you're not a lawyer, there's an example of this in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. It says, if somebody goes into a forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and kills the other person, strikes his neighbor so that he dies, that's negligent homicide. And that person who commits that has to sort of be in prison. He has to go to what's called a city of refuge. Okay, there's these cities set up in Israel for when somebody unintentionally murders or kills somebody, they have to go to what's called a city of refuge. But if the person doesn't stay there in the city of refuge, if he leaves, then that person has to die. If he's caught outside the city of refuge, he can be killed. Okay. The only thing that can pay for killing is death. But then there's one provision in the Old Testament for how the person who's in the city of refuge can actually go free. He can get out of the city of refuge and go back home to his land. What is that? Well, it's still death, but it's a vicarious death. It's the death of the high priest. In Numbers 35, verse 28, it says, he, the manslayer, must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. When the high priest died, you get to go home in freedom. Right? You're forgiven of manslaying. Now, according to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus was the Lord of life in the flesh. John 5, 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus Christ is the Lord of life come in the flesh. He took on a mortal body. Can you get your mind around that? The Lord of life took on a body that would die. And not only did he take on a body that would die, he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He never gave in to murder, in the heart or in deed. He was without sin, without slander, without rage. And not only did the Lord of life take on a body of death and never give in to temptation, but he became obedient to the Father up to and including the point of death. Not just death, but death on a cross, which is one of the worst kinds of death that's ever been invented. Why did the Lord of life go to die on a cross? Jesus, our great high priest, went to die on a cross in order to give murderers life. He died where we should have died. He died in our place. That's how it works that murderers can be forgiven. His death means that our life is no longer required for justice. It means that our shame has been washed away. His death satisfied justice. The high priest has died for us, and therefore we can go home free. His death means that we don't have to live like refugees in the city of refuge, hiding in our shame and in our sin. But we're set free. We can go home. We're welcomed home in the presence of Christ. Free. So if you trust Jesus, if you put your faith in him, then his death means that abortion that you had is no longer on your account. It's on his and it's paid for. That murderous wrath that you experience in an outburst at your children is forgiven. It's on Christ. His perfect righteousness is on your account. The murder we commit was on his account. He purchased our freedom. That need that we have for vengeance, that desire that somebody would be dead, all of that's forgiven. All the shame's washed away. All the anger that you have, it's not counted against you or me. There is peace by the blood of the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Somebody asked me last year, we were doing an outreach event, and he asked me, do you really think murderers can go to heaven? And if I was a smarter person, I would have said, why do you ask? But I didn't. I just launched into an answer. So I'm not really sure if I touched on what he was really asking or not. But can murderers go to heaven? No, and yes. No, a murderer cannot go to heaven because somebody has to die. But yes, a murderer can go to heaven because Jesus died for any murderer that trusts Jesus. That's the gospel. That's good news. We're forgiven. We're set free. When we receive that freedom, God gives us what the Bible calls new life. makes us a new creation. And so I want to close the sermon by thinking with you about life after death. Once we've been redeemed out of the life of death, by the death of life, what does life look like? God is the Lord of life. Every single one of us has participated in the life of death in this world. We've all murdered in our hearts, and yet life himself, Jesus Christ, died to forgive us and set us free. He gave his blood in our place. He died for enemies and murderers. So now what does life after death look like? The first thing, obviously, is that if you have not trusted Christ, if you haven't received that life for yourself, do so. Don't wait. Receive it now. Say, Jesus, you're my Lord, and I know that you died for me. I want to follow you with everything I am and everything I have. Repent and believe. Turn from the life of death. Until we do that, we're causing all kinds of chaos. We're taking the lives of other people in ways we don't even see. So turn to Jesus and be free. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. For I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus wants abundant life for his people. He wants abundant life for the whole world, and he's doing that through his people. What does that look like now? And then what does that look like in eternity? Well, now, abundant life and the absence of murder, the absence of death, looks like one word. It looks like love. It looks like love. I've been listening to a song that has kind of rang true in my heart lately. It resonated with me. And the song kind of goes through all these different things that we chase in the world. You know, and he talks about, when I was young, I used to want to be famous. Or I used to think that I wanted money, or I used to think that if I could just look good. But then he kind of comes to the chorus and he says, you know what, now I just want to look more like love. The sixth commandment looks like love. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the life that comes after death that only Jesus can give, it looks like love. It looks like giving up our lives for other people. It looks like doing anything we can to promote life. I don't know what all that means. Probably it means there's some video games that like we won't play, right, if that's you. Some movies maybe we won't see, or some music we won't listen to, or at least won't listen to in the same way, right? Because we'll be aware that it's glorifying violence, perhaps. Life after death looks like not being apathetic or dismissive to those who feel that their life is being taken from them. So to the poor and to those who feel oppressed. Looks like caring for them. Looks like promoting other people's life. Looks like caring for orphans and widows. We've been given to freely, and now we can give freely. Obviously, life after death looks like no longer doing what's forbidden, no more slander, no more gossip, all those things, practicing healthy conflict instead of unhealthy conflict, forgiveness rather than hatred. The Lord of life has given us new life through his death, which means we ought to work for the good of everyone's life, which, by the way, will be very confusing to American political categories and will probably not help you know who to vote for. Because we'll be pro-life and pro the lives of the poor. Right? We'll want a safety net and good education for everybody. We'll want full equality for all people before the law and in the application of the law. I don't want to get too much into that, but we'll want the best for other people and not seek to maintain just the best for ourselves, because we're for the life of other people.
Now, again, we can have disagreements about like how that plays out, what that looks like. Now, here's another application that's convicting to me. It's so small, but it's so hard to do. Sometimes if we can just change the smallest things, it helps change everything else. Life after death looks like cheerfulness, like your demeanor changes. I didn't make this up. This came to me through what's called the Westminster Catechism, which was written by a bunch of theologians in the 1600s, but it comes out of Proverbs 17:22, which says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." So something about a crushed spirit takes life from other people, but a joyful heart gives life to people. And it's so cool to be cynical. And being cheerful is shallow, we think. I mean, everybody's emo or goth or whatever. I don't know what the words the kids use these days. I'm an old man now, if people have been reminding me. But dreariness drains life, and a joyful spirit gives it. So life after death in this life looks like being joyful, loving people. Doesn't mean being superficially happy, but who can have a deeply joyful spirit if not those who were living in death, but who were redeemed by the death of life himself? So that's some of what life after death looks like in this life. And then, of course, there's the next life. We keep saying throughout the series that the Ten Commandments points to glory. It points to what it's going to look like when Jesus returns and brings heaven to earth. What will life after death look like then? Jesus is already in his resurrection body. One day, everybody who's in Jesus will also be raised in their resurrection body, and there'll be no more corruption. There'll be no more decay or death or disease or illness. There won't be sadness or tears. There'll be no more death, period. There'll be no more murder, but no more death at all. Not even murder in our hearts. No more bitterness. No more unforgiveness. No more lingering shame or guilt. No more anger or wrath. Just life and life abundant. Flourishing life. And by God's grace, that's where we're headed if we're in Christ by faith. And that is why obedience to the commandment through the grace of God is so important, because it brings a taste of that eternal life into this life. And everybody here is going to fail at that. Some of you are going to be not cheerful later today. And that's when we need to remember once again that the Lord of life himself died to forgiveness, give us of that sin. Not just every sin we committed in the past and then we become Christians and now you better keep it straight, but to forgive us of every sin that we have committed, will commit. And he is bringing us to that eternal life. In Jesus, remember, the commandments change from commands that say, thou shalt not, into promises that say, one day thou shalt not. May he make that true in us more and more for his glory, for the good of our cities, and for the good of this church. Let's pray.